Psalm 139. I'll read the first verses. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all of my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Let us pray tonight as we begin looking at the first of God's attributes and how it changes and helps our life. Father God, thank you this evening for each one who is here. We are so grateful for the opportunity to look into the Word together. What a thrill to have something so precious as the Word, which challenges us and changes us and introduces us to you and all of your characteristics. I pray tonight, Lord, that as we begin to talk about these attributes, that they will not be sterile attributes that are like theological discussions, but that they will be lively and wonderful because we see how that they intersect with real lives and real people and real situations where we are, where the rubber meets the road tonight. Bless us. Give us strength, Lord. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Maybe you heard this story. It didn't happen just too many days ago. I don't know exactly the date. But as Shelley Ross was waiting in the emergency room for her son, Bryson, she posted this on Twitter. She said, "Please pray like never before because my two-year-old fell into the pool." And Shelley Ross had 5,000 readers who follow her on Twitter. The emergency call came into the police at 5:23 p.m. when Shelley and her son Chris, who was 11, found Chris's little brother Bryson at the bottom of the pool. While Chris was on the phone, Shelley performed CPR on Bryson, and then the ambulance came a few minutes later, and the boy died about 19 minutes after the tweet went out. And believe it or not, the news of this situation was not the tragedy of the little boy Bryson dying. It was the criticism towards the mother for tweeting about something so significant as her little boy in the emergency room. One critic, one scoffer, to be honest, said, "The woman Shelley Ross had over 5,000 followers on Twitter, and I don't think that it was wrong for her to reach out to them in the time of her anguish. At the same time, I cannot conceive of a God that would decide whether to answer a prayer or not based on the number of followers that a person would have on Twitter." That person who was complaining about the fact that she asked as many of her friends as possible to pray for her boy does not understand what the sovereignty of God is all about. And she certainly, or whoever it was, maybe it's him, I don't know, he or she certainly did not understand what it means to pray. And this fact, this is so significant in our prayers. Our prayers are not informing God of what he needs to do. They are calling out to him in mercy to do something that perhaps he would not do otherwise. And tonight, as we begin looking at this concept of God's sovereignty and God's attributes, I want you to know something very significant about God's attributes. God's attributes are not sterile, remote, doctrinal positions, things that we affirm and believe about God, who's way up there in glory somewhere. They are significant character traits that make a difference in the real world. So when we come to the Scriptures and we begin to teach about God's attributes, his omniscience or omnipotence or omnipresence or his transcendence or aseity or his sovereignty, his love and his mercy, grace, whatever the attributes we could list are, they're not just things that we want you to know so that you can fill out a list and a chart. They're things we want you to know because they are designed by God to change your life and help you to understand who God is. And when we look down in Psalm 139, I want you to notice this fact that the word omniscience is never used. The word omnipresence is never used. The word love or holiness or mercy are never used. In fact, none of the titles that we use for these terms are there. Almost no attributes are mentioned, but many are referenced in this text. And I want to suggest to you that all throughout your life, the attributes of God are intersecting with you. They're just there. The things that God does are there in the life. God's omniscience, his knowing and searching, is mentioned. Even though the word isn't there, God's wisdom is mentioned. In the planning of our very lives, God's love is mentioned. In the way that he carefully creates us and nurtures our life, God's power is there. In how he ordains the events and how he creates us, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. God's omnipresence is mentioned in this text, in which no one is ever able to be out of his presence. His holiness is mentioned in Psalm 139 when he defends and he judges the wicked. His mercy is there when he comes and he takes care and he preserves David in a great time of difficulty. And so tonight, when we begin to study these attributes, I hope you recognize that they are very significant and we need to know about them. It will change our lives. The context of Psalm 139 is not just that David sat down one afternoon when he had nothing to do and thought of something really cool to say. It was this. David was being attacked. David was misunderstood. We're not told what the situation is. But we do know this, that David is appealing to God to come and defend him and help him. And he is appealing to God with these words, "Lord, you know that they are attacking me. You know that I am misunderstood by this person or these people." And if you remember our study in Samuel, maybe the whole nation. There was one point when almost the whole nation was turning against David. And David is thinking back through his life, you know, his high points and his low points, 2 Samuel chapter 12 and 13. And he's thinking about God's forgiveness and God's grace. And he says, "Lord, I am an open book before you. Whatever they think about me, whatever their charge is on, you in your book have discerned that I am right in your presence." And I find that so encouraging because we're all like David. We have our high points and we have our low points. We have times when we are just what we think we ought to be and times when we utterly fail with God's, you know, standard and God's perception. But we can still come and say, "God, you have searched me and known me. You know that my heart is right with you." And so when we look at this, there's a verse that really tells us the same thing. Listen to these three verses from Jeremiah chapter 12, because Jeremiah does exactly what David does, and this will help explain it to you even one more time. Jeremiah says, "Lord, you are righteous. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead to you. You let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper, and why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them, yes, and they have taken root. They grow, yes, and they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their minds." And listen to verse 3. "But you know me, and you have seen me, and you have tested my heart towards you." You see how he looked at a group of people and says, you know, they're trouble, they're bad, they're all these things, but you have looked into my heart. And so when David comes in Psalm 139 and he says, "You have searched me and known me," this is his statement that I am right before you, that my heart and my life are open books for you to do whatever you wish, and that my heart is right with you. This is a great psalm, I think, for another reason, because it's going to answer for us as we look through it some of the basic questions in life. It really is. The psalm is going to answer the question, who am I? I hope you understand by the time you get down to the end of this chapter that you really can't know who you are. I really can't nail that down completely, who I am. It's just like when you Ephesians chapter 5 says that every husband is to be the student of his wife and they're to become his project. Well, the problem with that, it's a moving target. As soon as you figure out what they're like, then they change. That is exactly the point in our lives. We think we understand who we are, but we are changing along the way. It's going to help us understand that. It's going to certainly help us understand, where did I come from? You know, think through these basic questions for just a second. Every man, woman, and child who walks on the face of this globe wants to know these basic answers. Who am I? Every little teenager, every little boy, every adult, every person in a nursing home wants to get that nailed down. Where did I come from? Thirdly, what is the meaning of life? And once I understand that meaning of life, how do I take that life and have a life of meaning? Think those two things through. If I find out what the meaning of life is, then I can have meaning to the life that God has given me. And question number four, where do I go after I die? And all of these will be answered in this great Psalm 139. So let's begin this evening by looking at the text. And my first truth is simply this: there is great security in knowing that God searches our lives. It is a thrill to know, and I'm saying this carefully because you might say, what? It is a thrill to know that God looks into every corner of my heart and life. Now, it would not be a thrill to know that if I was trying to hide something from God, or if I was living in a way that was inappropriate, or I wanted to run from God, or I found security in thinking God doesn't see, God doesn't know, or God doesn't care, then this would be a terrible chapter. But if you want to walk with God, and if you want deliverance, and if you want God to protect you, and if you want the security of knowing that you are an open book before Him, it is a great privilege to know that God sees into every corner of my life. That's a great security. I hope you come to understand it tonight. Let's begin to try and understand that for just a second. He says in the first verse, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And we'll look at each one of those two things for a while. I want to focus, first of all, on this concept of being searched. If you look at the end of the chapter, go down to the last couple of verses, verse 23, notice what he says. Verse 1, he says, you have searched me. And in verse 23, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. What God is doing is what David wants God to do even more with this purpose. Would you please look into my life, God, and look through the details and the problems and the ways in which I think that I'm doing right and I'm not, my blind spots, and we all have those blind spots, and would you point them out to me so that I can be all that I need to be in your presence. The word for search here is the word hakar, if that's of any interest to you. And it means to explore, to spy out. It means to investigate. Even beyond that, it means to poke or to penetrate. And so if you think of a person who's like a doctor, when he's trying to look at someone and find maybe something's wrong with their skin, they might poke or penetrate. It might be used in the dirt when someone is looking through the dirt. It's used in Job chapter 28, in the time when Job says, you know, we don't know where wisdom comes from, but what men do is they go down in the ground and they search underground in the mines. I love that chapter 28. It describes mining about 3,500 to 4,000 years ago. They would hang people on a rope down in the dark and they would poke around and they would look for things. And so it means to dig deeply. It means to carefully investigate, try and come to an understanding of what's going on. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Ezekiel chapter 39, this is looking into the future. In the time after the tribulation, it says, and they will set men apart regularly employed with the help of a search party. There it is right there. To pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. And at the end of the 7 months, they will make a search. And so these guys are going to go out at the end of the tribulation period, and they're going to rifle through all the mud and the dirt and all of the artillery that's been left over of whatever sort it is, and they're going to look for bones. They're going to look for people to bury. That's the perspective. When God says, when David says to God, you have looked into my life, he's saying, you've dug through the dirt. You've looked through the excess. You've poked around in my life, and you have found the truth. And I'd even like to read the one from Job. Since I mentioned it, I think it makes sense. He says, surely there is a mine for silver, and a place where gold is refined. He says, iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches, there's the term, every recess for ore in the darkness and the shadow of death. He breaks open a shaft away from people in places forgotten by feet. They hang far away from men. They swing to and fro. And so he describes a time in which they dug down. They found some channels, some underground caverns, and they were looking for dirt, and that's where people were. Well, for us tonight, what I want you to know is that God searches the heart. And this is the key verse. This verse is so helpful for us tonight in understanding the truth of what we're going to say, because there are many places in the Scripture, and I'm going to read you more than maybe you even care to hear, that God says He searches our hearts. But this is it, because there are two terms for search. Look at the first one. He says, I, the Lord, search the heart. That means to poke and to dig. It means the one that we've read, to explore, to spy out, investigate, or penetrate. Then secondly, he says, I test the mind. What's the difference between a search and a test? Well, a search is what we've already described, but a test is when you put something through the paces. You try and figure out what it is for the purpose of seeing what it actually does. Folks, I want you to know this about God. God searches your hearts, and it's intended to be a comfort for you, but also God puts you through the paces. God tests you to see what's in your life, to see what will develop. Now, God is sovereign and omniscient, and He knows what you're going to do, but it doesn't mean that He doesn't want you to go through it. After all, think of Abraham when God called Abram to go offer his son Isaac on the altar. That was a test for Abraham, wasn't it? God knew exactly what he was going to do in the end and how that he would be faithful, but did he have to go through the test? Absolutely. Hypothetical glory, hypothetical tests only bring hypothetical glory. It takes real tests to bring real glory to God. Let me read for you a few verses that describe the fact that God searches our hearts. Psalm 44, verse 21. He says, would not God search this out? For He knows the secrets of the heart. God knows everything that's in our hearts. Jeremiah 17:9 is one that we've mentioned. Job 13:9, it says, will it be well when He searches you out? Or can you mock Him as one mocks a man? Job chapter 7 and verse 17, he says, what is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning? And notice what else he says God does every morning. And test him every morning. So that is something that God does. There are many other references that tell us that God tests and searches out the hearts. But what's most significant is, though we can search out God, yet God Himself is unsearchable. And He says this in many times, many different places. He says this about God in Job 5:9, God who does great things and unsearchable, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. Job chapter 5 and verse 9. Job chapter 11 and verse 7, he says this, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? And in Psalm 145:3, it says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. And all of these are the same term, that term that I mentioned. We can't poke into the heart and mind of God and understand who He is. It's intended that way. Because to understand the heart and the mind of a person is essentially to conquer them or to control them. And that's not something that we can do. And one more that I'm sure you're very familiar with. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary, and His understanding is what? Folks, it is completely unsearchable. And so God searches us out, but He Himself is unsearchable, but He wants us to understand Him. Second term that was found in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 10 is the word Bahan. I'll give it to you here in just a second. This is that second kind of searching that God does. And it means this. It means to examine, to test through activity, to put through the paces. It means to flush out a situation, put someone in a problem or an area or in a test in which the essential character of that person is brought out. Now, why in the world Does God care if the essential character of my life is brought out? He knows it all. Well, the thing about this crazy thing called life is simply this. Since God knows everything that ever has happened, ever will happen, and ever could have happened, God knows all things actual and possible, he could have just lived all of the universe, all history in his mind. But he didn't do any of that. He decided in his great wisdom to let it play out, and that he would interact with people and he'd give people the opportunities to express their love and their obedience and whatever the case may be. So God comes to you, and God continually and regularly puts you through the paces so that you can find out and we can find out, because we're here too, what's on the inside, what comes out of the mouth, the reactions that you have, the way that you treat other people. Is a thermometer, it is a marking, it is an indicator of what is on the inside. Here's what's so great. The Egyptians would take a person when he died, and they would cut them open, and they would pull out their heart, and they would weigh their heart after their death to see what kind of a person they were, to determine, you know, their rewards and nobility and how they would be thought of. God doesn't wait until we die to bring out our hearts and help us to see who we really are. And so when you're put in that situation, when something comes out of your heart or your mind and you respond in a way you shouldn't, or you think in a way you shouldn't, or you act in the way you shouldn't, and we all have them, we can identify that right off, we ought to say, thank you, God, for another opportunity to be changed into your image. Thank you, God, that you love me enough to not leave me and let me be just as I am. Let me read to you a few verses that talk about this concept here of God testing the heart, because I don't want you to miss this point, and I want to make it abundantly clear that the scriptures are overflowing with verses that tells us that God is testing us, testing us, testing us. Listen to some of them. But he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, that's this word here, I shall come forth as gold. Well, that's Job, isn't it? Job chapter 23 and verse 10. First Chronicles chapter 29, David is talking to Solomon, and he's in that time of prayer. He says, I also know that my God, that you test the hearts and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in my uprightness of heart, I will have willingly offered these things to you. In Psalm 26 and verse 2, he says, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. You know, I don't know that we do that often, but we ought to. Notice that verse. Write that down in your Bible. Remember, Psalm 26, 2, the psalmist is calling out to God. Okay, I'm not going to just sit here and try and think through this week. Okay, what was this week like? You know, okay, there's this one, and there's that one, and there's the other. Thank you, Lord, please forgive me, and away we go. He says, God, you do it, and then you tell me. It's so great. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me, and try my mind and my heart. Psalm 66:10. For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. Psalm 11:4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyelids behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Psalm 11:15. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked are the ones who love violence his soul hates. Notice the contrast. This is that Hebrew poetry. What does God do for people he loves? He tests them. It's a part of his discipline. What does he do for people he hates? Well, fill in the blank is what you have to do with poetry. He doesn't test them. He doesn't pull off the blinders. You know people like that, don't you? You think if they could only look in a mirror, you know, they're so vile. They're so awful. They're so harsh and hard in their lives. If only someone could come along and act just like them in their presence, they would change. God doesn't do that to the wicked because he wants them to go into their judgment or at least receive the punishment of their vileness. Psalm 17:3, you have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have smelted me. That's the word to try. You have smelted me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress against you. Proverbs 17:3, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace is for gold. But what does the Lord do? But the Lord tests the heart. Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 20. But O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them. Jeremiah 12:3, I've already read it. He says, but you, O Lord, know me. You have seen me. You have tested my heart. Jeremiah 17:10, I won't read that again. Jeremiah 20 and verse 12, he says, but O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and heart, let me see your vengeance on them. Now, you're going to have to come back when we get to the end of the chapter, because Jeremiah is doing exactly what David does in verses 21 and 22. This whole thing of vindication and judgment, I will not explain it for tonight. Psalm chapter 7, verse 9. He says, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the Lord, the righteous God, tests the hearts and the minds. And so I want you to know, secondly, this evening, that God, what does he do? He searches out our lives. He pokes down into the areas. He tests and he searches. And the third thing that he does, the third kind of searching that God does, is he puts us under the heat. And this word isn't used as much in the Bible, but it is used a few times and is significant. You can look up there, and I just kind of spelled it out in English. The word is seraph, and it means to smelt, means to burn, it means to have heat. There is a creature in the Bible that you will recognize that is known by those who are the burning ones. It's the seraphim. And, you know, you talk about seeing the seraph or the seraphim. It means they're the burning ones, the ones who are hot. A couple of verses, Psalm 26:2, examine me, O Lord, and prove me, and try me, and try my mind and my heart. Actually, that verse, if you notice, I just read in the other section too, because it has all three, two or three of those same words that are used here. Psalm 66:10 has this word too, as does Proverbs 17:3. I'm going to read this one more. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 7, it says this, therefore, says the Lord, I will refine them and I will try them, for how shall I deal with the daughters of my people? That's God's promise, and he will come along and he will look at his people. A question for you this evening as we look at these words, to refine as silver, to burn off the dross. Is it good to go through the fire? It is. It's great. It's wonderful. Because, folks, I'm going to be in heaven a long time. I don't want to get there and say, God, why didn't you tell me? Why did you let me go this way? And so I think about it now, and yeah, there's some heat and there's a little pressure. You know, you take that raisin or that other thing and you put it underneath the pressure, things squirt out and you find out what's on the inside. I would rather be squeezed now than have to go through eternity and look and think, well, I could have been a lot better than I was if somebody only would have told me. And so I want you to know tonight, what is God looking for? This is so great. He's looking for integrity. God wants the kind of person that what you see on the outside is what is on the inside. That's simply it. You know, you take that cake and you start cutting it and you wonder, I wonder if there's any hidden ingredients in there. Or that donut, you know, there's some that are filled and there are some that are not filled. God wants us to be what we look like on the outside is exactly what we are on the inside. And so what God is looking for is integrity. What he is looking for is faithfulness. And there are two places I want to look at to describe those. Would you go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. The verses that we're going to, 1 Corinthians 3, 12 and 13, use the same words that the Septuagint does in Psalm 139. And so there's a connection there. And the word that's used is the word dokimazo, and it means to test, it means to prove, it means to evaluate. Only, I just want to demonstrate this fact, that the Old Testament is most full, most revealing that God tests and searches, but the New Testament uses the same words in the same way to tell us the very same thing. Are you there yet? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. He says, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, each one's work will become clear, for the day, that's judgment day, will declare it. Now it sounds like he's just going to light the fire and the light will reveal it. But that's not really the point. It isn't just that there will be light. The fire will declare, because it will be revealed by fire, and fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Now, if anyone's work which he has built upon it endures, he receives a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through the fire. And so there are two points that he's talking about here. There are some works that are fire retardant, gold, precious stones, silver, and there are some works that actually fan the flame of God's judgment. And we're not talking about iniquity here. We're not talking about bad things. We're talking about the lifestyle of a believer and his service to the Lord and his building on the church and building on things Christian and godlike, that in our activity, in our service, in our ministry, in our lives, which really are included here, some of the things that we think that we're doing for Christ actually are fuel to the fire, are things that make the judgment of God burn even brighter. So I look at the text and I want to be challenged and say, okay, how do I make sure that it isn't just painted like gold and actually straw packed together, or it isn't just looking like silver and actually is wood that's placed there? How do I make sure that it is? Well, what kind of faithfulness do we have? Look at chapter 4, just down the page. He says this, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be what? That one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I would be judged by you or by man's court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this." Let me explain that. It sounds like double talk there. It's really not. He says, you know what? I don't really have to worry about what all you think about my heart. What matters is what God thinks about my heart. And my heart is so clear, very much like David in the Psalms, that I have nothing condemning my heart. And then he says, but that really isn't enough of a proof. I guess it doesn't even matter what I think, even though my heart is clear. What is important is in verse 5. "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. And then at that point, then each one's praise shall come from God." And so God is looking for integrity. He's looking for motives that are right. He's looking for people who are building on the right foundation with the right activities, and he's looking for faithfulness. Two more verses. 1 Peter, I'll just read them for you. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You get the point there? There are many ways that I can praise God. I can praise Him with my singing. I can praise Him with my life. I can praise Him with activities along the way. But I've found, I think Peter is saying here, or at least I want to indicate to you another way in which we can praise. I can send praises on ahead to glory, pack them away for the day of judgment. So on the day of judgment, you know, I can't sing any more hymns on the earth. I can't sing in a choir down here. But there's that pile of stuff that are my works. And the angel lights the fire and poosh, and most of it burns away, I'm sure. But then there's the things that are the gold and the precious stones and the silver. Those things themselves will be items that praise God in the future. I want to praise God a lot now, and I also want the opportunity that my life would be reflected in a way that it would praise Him in the future. And so there is tonight, going back to our text, Psalm 139 and verse 1, there is great security. And you might be here thinking, I don't see much security in that. But there's great security in knowing that God searches my heart, because there's great love in that. Second thing that he says that he's also going to do here, look at verse 1. "You have searched me," I think I've covered that hopefully fairly well, "and known me." How do those two connect? Well, at the end of the search, what happens? He gets us all figured out. I mean, A to Z. And if you're here tonight and you're wondering, does God really understand you? Does anyone understand you? Is there a person on the face of this God's given green earth that understands who I am and what's going on? Well, there is one who understands you perfectly, and he still loves you. That is God. Notice the joy in that, the wonder in that, that after all of the searching and after all of the testing, he still knows and he still loves and he doesn't abandon, he doesn't walk out on us, he doesn't leave us by ourselves. That is significant. The one that knows me best is the one that loves me most. That is real love. That is glorious love. Your wife knows you pretty well. Your kids know you somewhat. You may know yourself, but God knows you perfectly, and God loves you the best. And so when we look at this love, this knowing, it is through his everlasting love. Jeremiah says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And I like to remind people, it doesn't say, okay, now I'm going to love you with an everlasting love. I have. From eternity past, I have loved you. It's before your problems, before your mistakes, before your sin, before all you've done. I've loved you then, and that love that was everlasting is still everlasting, and it still will be everlasting. Now, please notice the connection here. This is connected with God's omniscience. If there was no omniscience in God, there would have been no everlasting love. If there was no omniscience in God, there would be no way to understand. And that's what we really want. I want someone to know and to love and to accept me as I am, hopefully in the right sense there. And so that's what God has done. A couple of more points about this, and I'm going to move on. Through his everlasting love, through his omniscience, and thirdly, if you're wondering, what does this have to do with anything, and why do I even care? Well, you ought to care about this, because God is interested in you. Our young people ought to know that God is omniscient, because that means that God cares about them. He's interested in their lives. He's watching. Yeah, and that makes a difference how you live. It makes a difference if you cheat in exams or you're honest or dishonest, how you are when you go on a date, how you are when you do things when no one is around. But it expresses an interest, because if he didn't care, he wouldn't bother. But because he does, it shows that he loves. And so God knows and God searches, and that means that God loves you. Well, what does God know? Now, this is so cool. These are just great pictures here, and I can't believe that it's... this thing's got to be broken. I'll just turn that over, and I won't even look at it. Not really. I know it's 7 o'clock. Can you listen to a couple of these? Because verses 2, 3, 4, and 5... what they are is proof that verse 1 is true. And I can go through them quickly, or at least mention them, and then you'll understand what I'm saying. What does God know, and what is the proof that he knows it? Well, he says in verse 2 that he knows my sitting down and my rising up. He knows those mundane activities in my life. He knows my starts and my stops. He knows what ticks me off. He knows what makes me tired. You go to the next verse. He understands not only that, but he knows my thoughts from a distance. And this word to know the thoughts from a distance here, he says you understand my thoughts. This is really fascinating in the language. The lexicons really struggle with this verse because it means to winnow. It means to take, it's the word zerah, which means to sow or to winnow wheat. He's saying this, the Lord has looked at my life and from a distance he sorts through and he winnows my thoughts. Beautiful picture there. In other words, he doesn't have to be up close. He doesn't have to be thinking about it. He doesn't have to be active. He can just go with his mighty wind, and all of the indications of what my thoughts are just blow away, and he can understand them. He knows well all of my ways. Now, ways in the Bible just simply means the essential characteristics of a person's life. He completely anticipates my next words. Couples sometimes can do that, can't they? When they've spent enough time together, they begin to finish each one's sentences and things like that. Well, he completely does that. He's familiar with all of my speech. And then the next one that is so cool, He says, you have completely hedged me in. And this hedging in, he says, you have hedged me behind and you have hedged me before. The word hedge means to put a rope around your neck. It means you put a yoke on me. See, notice what's going on here. He searches and he knows and he understands and he winnows my thoughts and knows what I'm going to say. And then he puts a yoke around my neck for a purpose, not to choke me, but to guide me and to protect me and to lead me along the way. And then this one is so beautiful. He has laid, and this is not the word hand. There is a word for hand in Hebrew, but this ain't it. Look at verse 5, the last part of it. You laid not your hand, but the palm of your hand on me. There's a difference between laying hands on someone. I mean, that sounds more violent, more difficult. But to lay the palm of your hand is a tremendous expression of a loving God. If after God searched me, I don't know why he would do that. But he does, because he is so wonderful. Well, what does it mean? Let me give you just a few things. I'm going to just skip forward just a little bit. His sovereign love is a wonder. He says it's too high. I can't attain unto it. That's so significant. But here's what we need to do. I need to remind myself, I don't need to hide from God. If you're living in sin, if you've got some sinful tendencies in your life that you haven't confessed, you're still holding back on them, God isn't surprised. He's not going to go, oh, I didn't know that. He knows it. Our lives are open books. All of our lives are lived in the presence of his holy throne. And so if there's sin in my life, what do I need to do? Don't hide from him. Come to him. Don't fear him. Come near him. I don't need to fear the gaze of God. I don't need to be anxious over who I am. And here's the significant thing for tonight, and I'm really done at this point. I don't really even know who I am. You think of the poor man, Tiger Woods, just this last week or 2 weeks, you know, all kinds of sordid details came out in his life. Imagine the questions that came into his mind after all of these things were found out. I would say it would come down to this. Who in the world have I become? How have I done this? Or another way, what was I thinking? You see, we don't know, folks. And we spend just a huge amount of time trying to figure out who we are and where we fit in and where we belong. And the reality is the only one who really knows is God. And the more you know about God, the more you know about yourself. God is near. God is with you. He loves you. We'll pick it up in the future. Lord God, thank you tonight for each one who is here. Thank you, Lord, that your attributes are not just theological treaties that we debate in seminary class, but they are real. I thank you, Lord, that you didn't use the word omniscience in the text tonight, so that we didn't get lost or choke on the word, but we could see in so many different ways how this attribute of God intersects with the real world, with real people. Lord, help me to remember tomorrow that you are real, that you are searching my life, and that you are testing my life, and that you are smelting my life. You see my thoughts and my words, and you know what I'm going to say even before I do, and you know the mundane aspects of my life. And you put a yoke around my neck. Thank you that Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and take my yoke upon you. Lord, help us to submit to the yoke, the loving yoke that you have given to us, so that we can be led by a gracious and a sovereign Lord. Thank you, Christ. We love you so much. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.